Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Well, good morning. The very, very first thing I want you to hear from the pulpit, from a sermon this year, is that you are the beloved of God. You are the apple of his eye, that you are precious to him, that he knows you by name, that God delights to be with you, that you are his favorite and special possession. So our elders have invited me to bring us a six-part sermon series on Sabbath. The timing is quite appropriate. We're going through John's revelation. We're learning how to hold on to hope and joy in the midst of trials and persecution. We're learning how to discern the way of the Lamb as exiles in modern-day Babylon. And this is no easy task. We're to expect suffering and pain, unfairness, discomfort. We're to expect temptations to conform to the patterns of this world. We are told to hold on to Christ, to resist the seductions of falling in line with today's culture and of crafting an identity for ourselves that's other than how God designed it. We're to expect, again, to be pressured and to rely on 1,000 different sources of deliverance and sustenance other than Yahweh, who invited us to trust him and to find ourselves within his story. It is in God's story that we find hope, we find peace, we find security, and we find rest. And as we allow God's story to tell us who we are, we are given worth, we're given value by the one who created us. In God's story, Sabbath not only makes sense, but it reveals the very character of God and how he dwells and he delights in his creation. As we learn a little bit about Sabbath today and in the coming weeks, my goal is to help us practice experiencing God as his people through the scriptures and in real time, right here, right now, to interact with God in the Old Testament today and then with Jesus in the following weeks. And in practicing experiencing God through the scriptures, we will not only just learn about Sabbath, but we'll also encounter the Lord of Sabbath, Jesus Christ. So here's our roadmap for today. As we set up our Sabbath series, we will read God's fourth commandment and imagine ourselves as its first hearers. This is going to require kind of us placing ourselves in the story. And then we'll travel back to Genesis 1 and 2, where Sabbath was created. And then finally, we'll land in Exodus 33, chapter 33, where God reaffirms his commitment to his people. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. I know it's one of the hardest places to find. But allow me, as you're turning there, to read God's commandment found in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment. So here it is in full. And God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So for 6 days, God worked. He separated the heavens and the earth and the sea, populated them with all the living things, including you and me. And then he rested. He stopped working. Sabbath literally means to stop working and rest. This is Genesis language. As we walk our minds and our hearts back to the creation story, let us remember who the first hearers of this creation account were. The first people to hear God's creation story were recently freed Israelite slaves. For over 400 years, the Israelites knew only brick and straw. They only knew oppressive work under the tyranny of Pharaoh and his whip. Generation after generation, the inescapable abuse of slavery was ground into the DNA of the Israelites. So when these people, these recently freed slaves, heard the creation story, I wonder what exactly stood out to them. There are two main observations I want us to grab from Genesis 1 and 2 before heading back to Exodus. So if we're all in Genesis 1 now, right? Good. So here's the first observation. I want you to look at verses 5, 8, 10, 13, 19, and 31. Big hint, they're all the same thing. Did you notice the pattern? Did you notice that God ends the day by saying, and there was evening and there was morning on the next day? Why evening and then morning? I mean, that's odd. I thought the day began with sunrise and ended with the sun setting. Why does God's day begin with evening? I bet the Israelites noticed this too. Imagine yourself a slave in Egypt under Pharaoh, excruciating, physically demanding labor, the hot sun baking on your back. All your efforts go toward advancing your master's name, your master's fame. You are tied to your work. Your work defines you. Work defines your day. The sun creeps over the horizon and, well, you go to work. And as it slowly disappears into the west, well, your day comes to a close. Under Pharaoh, the day ends when you can't do any more work. For us slaves, worth is found in how much we can accomplish for Pharaoh. We work by the day and we sleep by the night so that we can get up in the morning and do it all over again. As a slave, we are essentially only as valuable as the work that we can produce. But then Moses rolls in and he's uttering something about this ancient God wanting to take his people, that's you and me, out into the desert so that we can worship and celebrate with him for 7 days. That's strange. But then stuff gets worse. We have to do more work because Moses is challenging Pharaoh, and then a bunch of plagues hit. It feels like the world is coming undone, like chaos is spilling and splashing and threatening the order of Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh lets us go after his firstborn son dies, and we voyage out into the desert of all places. While the God of Moses leads us further and further into the wilderness. This God begins to reveal to Moses and to us about his kingdom, about his way of doing things. God introduces Sabbath to a people who do not know rest. Under God's authority, he announces that we begin our day in the evening. But Lord, that's when we go to sleep. That's when our work stops. How confusing of a concept is this? And personally, for me growing up, I used to read straight past that odd phrasing, not knowing what to do with it. And embarrassingly, this wasn't even addressed in my undergraduate degree in Christian education. So if it's confusing to you, I'm with you. A great resource that's helped me out is the Bible Project. I think a lot of us are familiar with it. It's an app you can download. It's a website. It's beautiful. The team's helped me unpack and understand a lot of the Old Testament especially. So here's how through the centuries the people of God have understood this phrase to be. By God declaring, and there was evening and there was morning the next day, God is declaring to the Israelites, to you and I, that the first activity that we do in his kingdom is to rest. By changing the order of things, God is declaring that we are not primarily to find our purpose, our value, our worth in our work, or in what we produce or accomplish, but instead we are to find our worth and our value by resting in God's presence and simply being God's creation. And from this position of identity, we are to go about the various works and demands of the day and of the week. This Sabbath is rhythmic, a continual returning back to home temple. That was my joke. It was supposed to be home base. I changed it to home temple. Thank you. I know it's now funny because I'm having to explain it. There we go. But returning to home temple, if you will, to rest with God. This was news to the Israelites. I mean, this is news to you and I today. So the first observation in verses 5, 8, 10, 13, 19, 31, there was morning and there was evening the next day. So Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 3 holds our second observation. And I'll read the verses here if you want to follow along. Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So a really good pastor friend of mine pointed out to me that God blesses the Sabbath day. To bless, Barak, I don't know how to say it, but that looks about close. It denotes praise and favor and cherishing. And also, the Sabbath day was the first thing in all of Scripture that God sets apart as holy, Kadash, which means to consecrate, to sanctify, to prepare, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be sanctified, to separate. I love that. Thank you, friend. And then Brandon, another great pastor friend of mine, he makes this killer observation about earth being God's temple. Brandon points out that God rested from his work to be with and enjoy his creation, because that's what a God does in a temple. He rests on his throne and enjoys ruling. And this, God stopping his work to rest, is Scripture's way of saying that on the seventh day, God's glory poured out and expanded into the earthly temple that he had just built. The seventh day of creation, Sabbath, declares that God's glory covers the whole earth, and that Adam and Eve, the Israelites, you and me, we are all invited into that rest. Thanks, Brandon. I love that. So here's a question for you. When we read Genesis chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3, did you notice anything missing from day 7? Excellent. No work. And if we want to combine it with observation 1, where's the pattern or the phrase again? I thought it happened after every night. Where is it? Isn't after Sabbath there's supposed to be, and there was evening and morning on the eighth day, right? In God's rule and reign here on earth, because he didn't repeat, and there was morning, or there was evening, and there was morning. See, I get it. There was evening, and there was morning. His Sabbath goes on forever and ever. Why did God leave out the normal end of the day of Sabbath, the normal end of day statement to finish Sabbath? It's like God forgot to end the seventh day. It seems God wants us to connect the dots. That in God's story, in God's rule and reign here on earth, Sabbath goes on forever and ever. Not that we never work again or there isn't good work to be done, but that God's dwelling presence fills the world forever and ever, right here and right now. God rested from his work, not because he was tired or sweaty from a hard day's or a hard week's work. God rested from his creation to be with and enjoy his creation. The whole earth is filled with God's glory and presence today and every day, and it unfolds into forever and ever. And so God declares that under his authority, his rule, and with his people, every seventh day, we stop working to rest. And remember that God is the creator of the cosmos, and everything is held in place by his generous and gracious hand. This posture allows us to receive his delight, his enjoyment of us, his presence. It frees us up to be fully present with him. Kind of a taste of heaven on earth. That's a horrible commandment, right? It's torture. We were better off in Egypt where there were leeks and garlic and fish to eat, right? On Sabbath, no one is to work. No one is to be forced to produce or get ahead or make for themselves or someone else richer. Our agendas for ourselves are to stop long enough to remember what life is about. That he who created us enjoys us. That we are invited to enjoy him. In the kingdom of God, slaves are turned into participants and celebrators with God. We are commanded to rest with God. This rest and enjoyment has an eternal life kind of quality to it. A weekly reorienting kind of slice of heaven on earth. This command sounds pretty nice to me. So then why don't I follow the fourth commandment all that very much? Why do I find myself overfilling and overcommitting my schedule so much that it crowds out any source of rhythm of Sabbath? Why is my day, why is a day full of stopping to rest, to enjoy, and to celebrate simply not strong enough pull in my life to fully embrace? I mean, I have to confess to you this morning that studying Sabbath, preparing for this sermon series, it's done a number on me. I've been wrestling with God and his scriptures. I've been asking hard questions concerning my life in relation to Sabbath. So hear me this morning. If you have a flourishing and life-giving rhythm of Sabbath rest, well, praise be to God. And actually, come find me after the worship service. Because I want to pick your brain. I want to glean from you. And I'm serious. So, now that we've had a quick recap of Sabbath, looking at God's commandment for his people and tracing it all the way back to his creation, let's catch up to Exodus 33 by imagining that you and I are Israelites again. Okay? So we're gonna kind of import ourselves into the scriptures. So Lord, you brought us up out of Egypt. You have delivered us from a life stuck in slavery under the thumb of empire. You have displayed your mighty works and parted the Red Sea. You have shown care to our every need. We are a stiff-necked people who set camp at the base of your mountain, witnessing your presence descend on the mountain with smoke and thunder. We hear your voice and we're frightened. We tremble before you. We did agree to follow all that you commanded, but we also find ourselves unable to obey those commands. We've offended you by creating a golden calf to represent you, because you and Moses were gone up on that mountain for so long. And so, Lord, you deliver consequences. Many of us die, and we end up actually crushing that idol, that golden calf, into powder and then drinking it down. But the worst thing, oh Lord, the worst thing is that you end up telling Moses that you're not going to be with us. You're not going to go with us into the promised land. We're desperate. We're completely at your mercy, oh God. We take off all of our jewelry, all of our ornaments that we plundered from Egypt on our way out. We humble ourselves and we wait for Moses to figure out what has become of us. And so in Exodus 33, starting in verse 12, we listen into Moses pleading with God that God's presence may not leave. And so verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. So Lord, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor in you. Remember, this nation is your people." Can you feel the tension of the Israelites that they're experiencing? They know they've messed up royally and that God has every right to exterminate them. And can you feel the desperation in Moses' voice? I can't imagine that he's trying to kind of like in a business style manner, coolly try to negotiate with God. He's clamoring to God. He's desperately pleading with God to not leave, for his presence to stay. Because I think Moses gets it. It seems to me that if God doesn't go with us into the promised land, that Sabbath itself is on the line. God is telling Moses that he will not be with them or go into the promised land. But then verse 14 comes. And this is how the Lord replies to Moses. He says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." What did you just say, Lord? Did I hear you right? It seems like Moses needs God to tell him again, for Moses to hear God say it again a second time. And so in verse 15, then Moses says to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses doesn't sound calm or collected. He doesn't seem composed. I imagine Moses freaking out. He's weeping. His heart is in his stomach. He's clamoring to God so that God won't abandon his people. Lord, if you don't go with us, if you are not present among your people, dwelling with us, enjoying us and letting us rest in you, then we're as good as dead. And how does God respond? In verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." How do you respond to such kindness, such mercy, such patience? How would you respond to this God? We have no right to expect anything good from him anymore. Well, we never have. Yet he forgives us and everything that we've ever done. And he even says that he's pleased with us. I love what Moses says next. And in verse 18, then Moses said, "Now show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord." Show me exactly who you are. I want more of you. This is kind of where we end our time today. But the story doesn't end here. In fact, God takes Moses back up on the mountain to carve out a new tablets. And God reveals even more of his glory to Moses. And I encourage you to read on. It's spectacular. But we end here today with a desire. We end here today wanting more of God. More of God's blessing. More of his presence. More of his favor. We want more heaven on earth. And so for the next 5 weeks, we will ask God to show us more of his glory in the face of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So as we practice Sabbath, what better place to rest and marvel at the glory of God than at the feet of our Rabbi, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lord of Sabbath? Would you pray with me? So Lord, you are with us. You haven't left us. You haven't gone somewhere else. And you invite us to yourself. You invite us to reorient our entire lives, our value, our worth, who we think we are, to reorient all of those big questions, those big why questions to you. It's interesting that in Sabbath, we rest from work. We don't create more work. We stop advancing our agenda to spend time with you, to celebrate with you, to worship you. Lord, we are tempted. We are so easily tempted to do the exact opposite. To imagine our lives, well, only in our hands. And so, yeah, finding our identity in work makes a lot of sense if our lives are in our own hands. But in your story, our lives are in your hands. So, Lord, help our eyes to see that we are in your story. Help our minds to realize and to understand that we are in your story. Help our hearts to embrace that we are in your story, that we can rest because you are our God and we are your people. Amen.